great truth. God is with us. As God's people, we should be bold. We should be confident in him. And we're going to have a reading from Judges now. And I'll just say a couple of things as Chris gets his drink. I've moved the reading, Chris, sorry. So I'll talk for a second while you get yourself sorted out. So we've just finished the book of Daniel. We're just going to have, over the next three Sundays, we're going to dip into the book of Judges. And chapter 6 of Judges is in many ways really a continuation of what we've been thinking about last week, which is God's people under pressure, God's people hiding, God's people in defeat, if you like, God's people needing help. So Chris is going to come. Thank you very much, Chris. He's going to read Judges 6, verse 1 to 32.
Page 247 of the Church Bibles. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? The clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did this." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him."
So Judges 6 is on page 247 in the church Bibles. Let me ask us a few questions to start with. I wonder if you ever feel overwhelmed or fearful as a Christian. I wonder if you feel defeated sometimes. Well, when we feel like that, when that's the kind of state of our soul, as it were, well, then we'll often hide our faith away, won't we? We'll often live how we please, on the confidence we do have, or whatever it's in. And we are unlikely to live in front of others as God's people. We're unlikely to be speaking of him. We're unlikely to be living boldly for him. We're unlikely to be living in obedience to him. Now, last week we finished the book of Daniel and we looked at a little phrase, "Keep going, Jesus wins." But at times, if we're honest, it's a bit more like giving up, isn't it? And hiding. And that's funny, isn't it, really? Well, it's not funny, ha-ha. But it's strange, really, because as Christians, or Christians ought to be the most confident people. Surely Christians ought to be the most trusting people. Surely of all the people in this world, Christians ought to be people living in confidence, not in defeat. Not in fear. So why is it we sometimes live in fear? Why is it we don't have confidence in our God? And what's the solution? Well, for the answer, Gideon is our man. And we'll start with the people in fear. And we pick up the story in the book of Judges with the Israelites really at rock bottom. It's like in the days of Goliath. They're hiding, they're humiliated by a powerful invading force. So as we looked at in the children's talk, kind of harvest time, Midianites lead these bunch of eastern people in to the land, and they swarm all over the land. They absolutely cover it. I mean, could you imagine that happening here? Imagine for us what it'd be like knowing that people are going to come and hit Suffolk and Ipswich. They're just going to ravage the land. Whatever they want, they're going to take. They were wrecking the place. They were seeing what they wanted. They were taking it. Whatever they didn't take, they were destroying. They would invade. They would smash. They would take. They would disappear. Horrible situation the Israelites are in, wasn't it? They were so scared that they were carving out hiding places. So they were digging maybe under their houses, digging in rocks. Thinking, right, we need a place to hide when they come back. We need a place to escape this annual invasion. Well, God's people have always been under pressure. as we were thinking about last week, until Christ returns, trouble will be, or trouble will continue for God's people in some form or another. Well, let's have a think. How is the Church of Christ being invaded today? Well, certainly today we think of what's coming from the outside, don't we? Pressure from an increasingly hostile secular society. Of course, many in the world see the church as a museum piece, just a joke, wasting our time on Sundays meeting like this. So they either ignore us or they endure us. But the question is, for how long in this country? Well, we're seeing, aren't we, the pursuit of laws and rules in government that disregard God's word. And we do feel, and we're starting to see, aren't we, the screw being turned on God's people, which is why we need to be courageous. We need to be prayerful. We need to be ready. But the church is also under attack from the inside, isn't it? Struggling with stagnation in some denominations and struggling in superficiality in others. In some parts of the church, there's a kind of cold distancing from the world, while in others, there's a liberalism in the church, an assimilation with the world. Materialism takes over in the church in many places, in many people's hearts. Worldly comforts dominate. Shallowness, apathy. There can be a performance culture in churches, can't there? Duty, but rather than a heartfelt delight in our Saviour and love for Jesus. The church today is under attack by a modern gospel, which is not the gospel, which kind of says, you know, God just loves you, so everything's all right. So holiness doesn't matter. Just carry on with your cozy life week by week, you know, maybe come to Jesus for a little pick-me-up on Sundays for your little struggles. And in many denominations, nothing is said of a holy God who, yes, he's loving. Absolutely, we celebrate that. But first, he's angry at our sin. And we are answerable to him. And the devil loves to see the church off track, wayward. The devil loves to see the church overwhelmed, fearful, hiding because of the pressure from outside. And he loves even more to see us hiding, quiet, disobedient, inactive because of lethargy, backsliding, waywardness inside the church. And he has no cause to hassle a church that just hides in its buildings, that never takes the gospel out to work, into their homes. We notice the reason for the trouble in Judges 6 is largely self-inflicted, isn't it? Verse 1, for 7 years, the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So the Lord gave his own people into the hands of the Midianites. Now, when we're told to do things by God, we ought to listen, oughtn't we? And we ought to act. God gives instructions out of his holy character, his nature. And he gives instructions for a reason. Because he has a better way for us to live. And it's his way. When we buy something with instructions attached, I'm talking mainly to the guys now, we don't think, oh yeah, whatever, I'll just build it my way, do we? The house I grew up in, if you look, going on, the house I grew up in West London had an old World War II air raid shelter. So, a pit in the ground, covered by a bit of tin, topped with grass, closed off at both ends. Couldn't get in it, unfortunately. It was a nice, sealed, warm environment. I couldn't get in, but wasps could. And one year, when I was a lad, I can't remember how old I was, they invaded the air raid shelter in force. I didn't ask, didn't offer to pay any rent, they just moved in. Dad was planning to evict them by force, but first the warning came to me to keep away from the wasp nest. Listening didn't come naturally to me. We still struggle with it at times, don't we? And these guys are intruders. And I played a lot in the garden. And there was something fascinating about their constant flying in and out of the wasp nest. I had a little think and decided to try and trap them in their shelter. So I got my fishing net from a rock pools fishing, and I placed it over the entrance to the wasp nest, which was great as I watched them, you know, flying out, crashing into the net, yeah, thinking, what's going on? That was quite good fun until I realised that loads of the little friends of the wasps were outside already, and they were queuing up to get back in the nest, and they were getting close to working out why they couldn't get back in. So with the wasps kind of investigating both sides of the net and starting to explore the stick, I managed to sneak away, but was left largely frustrated. So in the end, I decided, being fairly fast, maybe I had new trainers at the time, maybe run faster, I thought I'd decide just to give the wasp nest a good old kick and leg it. Needless to say, three wasps caught up with me halfway to the house and taught me the lesson that listening to my dad wasn't such a bad idea after all. And if you want the details of the next bit, you'll have to ask my mum when she's next back here. It's too painful for me to relive. I do remember, though, feeling hurt at the lack of sympathy from my family. I couldn't believe it. But, of course, if listening to parents' warnings are important, listening to parents' instructions, well, of course, listening to God, how much more vital is it we listen to him? Stings from wasps don't last that long. The sting of turning from God can last. And Israel are feeling it, aren't they? Their lack of listening has put them in this situation. The invaders are a direct result of their turning from God altogether. If you fancy flicking around a bit, you can turn back to chapter 1. I'm just going to point out a couple of things as we look through. Look at the repetition in these beginning of the book of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 27, it says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people, blah, blah, blah. Verse 28, the end of, but never drove them out completely. Look, it goes on. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. 31, nor did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living. And then if you go down to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars. Here's the thing. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive at them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. And then Joshua dies. And look at verse 10 of chapter 2. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And 3 verse 6, look what happens as well, what's continuing to go on with the people of Israel. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And 3 verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here's the refrain from Judges. 4 verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 6 verse 1, our chapter, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It goes on and on. What an incredibly sad picture of this constant backsliding by God's people, moving away from God, who had been nothing but merciful, gracious, and good to them. And so God allows their enemies to triumph over them. And in order, there's a purpose to this, isn't there, of course, to bring them to their knees, to get them on their knees, get them crying out for God. And it works. Verse 7 of chapter 6, they cry out to the Lord. So here's the desperate situation, and eventually they cry out to the Lord. How does God respond Well, initially, God sends them a reminder about the special relationship he has with his people. And in verses 8 to 10, this is covenant language stuff. He says, I rescued you. I am the Lord your God. And there's these phrases in these verses that speak of their privileges as God's people and their responsibility. But at the end of that, verse 10, but you have not listened to me. So what will God do? Well, he raises up a man for the moment. Because God is wonderfully committed, isn't he, to his people. Though we fail, he is faithful. And he is the one to fear. So people in fear, secondly, a fear of the Lord. And God chooses to appear to Gideon, a person who's clearly like everybody else because he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And they might think, well, that doesn't sound like everybody else. You normally press grapes, don't you, in a wine press. And that's odd because a wine press is a kind of sunken place in those days, dug into the rock, as it were. And it, apparently to thresh, you kind of need a more open, exposed place. So you've got a kind of breeze to blow away the husks and expose the wheat as you bash the life out of the stuff. But here he is. He's doing this task in a wine press, which means it's a really long, arduous, picky separation job as everything just stays together in that place. So he's picking out the wheat as well. Well, Gideon is like the others, of course, because he's there. He's hiding along with the others as well, isn't he? Gideon would have known better days in the past, but now here they are, full of fear, aren't they? Oppressed people. But the angel of the Lord comes and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Which is the next odd thing, isn't it? Because what mighty warrior hides in a wine press? He's more like a mighty warrior than warrior, isn't he? Well, it's prophetic because it's what he will be when God is finished with him. It's a little bit like us now. We're called holy and blameless. We're called citizens of heaven. Anything with me? Holy and blameless? A citizen of heaven? Well, if you're in Christ this morning, you are washed by the blood of Christ. You are more than what you are now. Because we are called what we are, also what we will be. And what we are is a picture of what we will actually experience. We will be. We are declared holy and blameless. In Christ we are, although we know we're not. God chooses to see us as so, doesn't he? But we will experience being holy and blameless when we are, or when we will experience being citizens of heaven. In Jesus there is a certainty, isn't there? And it ought to breed a confidence in us. Interestingly, Gideon ignores this mighty worry a bit. Perhaps that's because what most blokes automatically kind of think of themselves, I don't know. Instead, it's kind of like, pardon me. And he goes down this line, the Lord is with us, he asks. Really? Then where are the signs and wonders of his presence? And why are these Midianites dominating over us? Surely we're abandoned. And God simply responds, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Am I not sending you? Again, Gideon's like, pardon me, Lord, strength? I'm the weakest of the weak lot, which happened to be my family. And the Lord says again, I will be with you. And this conversation goes back and forth a bit, doesn't it? Mighty, pardon, go. Pardon, I'm with you. Really? His reluctance is very similar to the call of Moses, isn't it? But God's word here brings a kind of threefold assurance. God says three times, I'm with you, I send you, I'm with you. And God with us changes everything. Were Moses' weakness problems, were his problems a problem for God? Oh no, you know, God's plans are thwarted now. God can't rescue Egypt. The mission's off because Moses is too scared and he can't speak properly. But no. This is the one who flung the stars into space. In the book of Job, God says, brace yourself. Job, brace yourself. Let me ask the questions, because the whole book of Job, they're all asking questions, all talking about God. God rocks up at the end. He says, brace yourself. Let me ask the questions. You answer these questions. Were you present when I laid the earth's foundation? And who was it that marked off the dimensions of the universe? Were you the one, Job, who said to the sea, okay, you come up here, sea, but no further. You stop there. Are you the one able to give orders to the sun? See, we live in fear when we forget who God is, don't we? We hide our faith from the world when we forget that our God is the one who brings the constellations forth in their season. We don't listen to God and trust him and obey his word because we don't get him. He alone who enters the storehouses of the snow. Who can spoil his plans? Who can defeat such a God? Think of your weaknesses. It's a nice thought, isn't it? Is that able to stop God working through you? It's kind of like, who do we think we are, isn't it? We give ourselves far too much credit, don't we? Look, God is calling us. He's calling you. He's calling me from unbelief, from fear, from worry, from doubt, from lethargy, to a place of unsurpassed confidence in him. Because he's with us. That's the issue. We just don't believe it half the time, do we? We don't get it. We struggle on. We hide our faith away. We live in fear of the world. But his presence means everything. Philippians 4, I can do all things with his strength. Because it's his strength. That's the point. One thing that the book of Judges shows us is what God can do through a surrendered vessel. We see that time and again in the book of Judges. Not that he's turning us into superheroes. God is always the hero, isn't he? That's why it's not about our ability. It's about our availability, isn't it? It's about our trust in him. He gives us gifts. He gives us different gifts. He places us in various parts of work, in homes, with families. It's not a coincidence. And he calls us to use what he's given us. And he calls us to use it in his strength. Gideon has God's word. And on Gideon's request, verse 17, as God so often does in the Bible to authenticate his word, God gives a sign. Verse 18, it's quite amusing. Gideon's like, well, please, God, can you just wait a mo? And he goes and prepares some food. And the angel of the Lord, who's clearly got some sort of cooking ideas himself, he asks them to be arranged on the rock and poured a broth over and so on. Then he touches the offering, because that's what it is, with his staff, and then bang, becomes like our Sunday dinner if the preacher goes on too long, a burnt offering. And suddenly Gideon is very afraid. Verse 22, alas, I'm undone, I'm finished. Why? Because I have seen God face to face. And Gideon says, I'm going to die. If Gideon was afraid of the Midianites, well, now he knows true fear, doesn't he? Fear is something hardwired into us. It's a healthy response, isn't it? And it's good when it prompts us to action, those moments, self-preservation, or to help others. Fear is also good because it draws us to God. Because before our God, who binds Orion and puts Pleiades in place, well, there ought to be in us a hugely healthy fear of God. So the solution to the fear of this world is more fear, or rather our fear transferred onto Almighty God, isn't it? Because it's only when God looms large larger than our fears, larger than our worries, larger than certain people, maybe at work, that cause us distress, certain laws, governments, nations. So even God looms larger, isn't it? That we're freed from those fears. The praise and worship of God's greatness is the key to our hearts not being ruled by the fears of this world. Yes, be terrified of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you ought to be terrified of God. If you're intending to bear your own sin before a holy God on the day of judgment, then let me tell you to quake. But more, turn to Christ, because you need him more than you realize. But if you are in Christ and your fear is of him, of our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, then you have great confidence. You can be like that little child looking up at their big daddy. Oh, this guy loves me. Me. We really do have the biggest Father in the universe. Our confidence is able to be in the Lord. Be bold, be strong, because he's with us. He's with you if you're a Christian. Verse 23, the angel of the Lord says, "Peace, do not be afraid, you will not die." The solution to our fear is a greater fear of God. The fear of the Lord gives Gideon the confidence to then undertake what is thirdly a fearful test. A task of destroying his father's idols and conducting a proper sacrifice in its place is no small task. Sounds quite a small task, but it's very risky. As we find out, it's a direct challenge as well, isn't it? To the people of the town, to his own dad. So because his own life is at stake, Gideon uses the cover of darkness. Imagine Gideon with his 10 servants tiptoeing out at night. Shh, don't tread on that. Hammers, don't hammer too hard. Wrap some cloth around them. Don't use the electric drill, handheld one. Quietly there they are in the middle of the night, destroying the idols. He knows there will be a reaction, and sure enough, first light comes, the townspeople, they're off wandering to the paper shop, shoving their dogs out into the garden, and yawns turn into yikes. They see Baal's altar destroyed and the Asherah pole cut down. And it's not long, is it, before they descend on Gideon's house like this kind of Wild West lynching mob, demanding that Joash hand over his son. Because for what he has done, he must die. It's a real moment, really scary moment. But God honours Gideon's obedience and his courage, and he steps in, doesn't he? And he saves him in the form of his father. Of course, Joash naturally wouldn't want his own son to die, but it seems something's happened in his heart as well. And so he used this clever reasoning to save his son Gideon. He basically says, hang on, let's not be too hasty. Baal will sort him out, won't he? Baal's going to sort Gideon out. If he's God, he's big enough to fight his own battles, isn't he? Don't we agree? It seems Joash was a man of standing in the town. And the conclusion is, that seems right. Good. Let's see then what happens. And of course, because Baal is not real, nothing does happen. So instead of Gideon's health being altered, or his face, it's just his name that gets it going over, isn't it? Jerob Baal, he's called, which means let Baal deal with him. Answer, he can't, because God is with him. Little do they know that God has already given Gideon another name. It's Mighty Warrior. And now his first test has been passed. We finish by asking those questions we asked at the beginning. What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? What are your worries? What are your fears? What might it be that causes you to hide away your faith? To shrink back from non-Christians, perhaps, about talking about Jesus? Is it because you have a connection with the God of the universe? Does that cause us fear? Because we're joined to the King of Kings. That sounds like a really funny thing to hide away, doesn't it? If you think of it like that. Today, the enemy is real. He would press down on the church of Jesus Christ, on us individually. He would love to see us intimidated, hiding in fear, hiding away our faith, not living in the confidence of his word. And yes, it's true to say if we're backsliding, and there may be people here, very likely, that a few of us here this morning are backsliding. And that's kind of the picture of living in constant, willful sin, of going away from God. Well, if that's us, we will be living in defeat rather than victory. But a Christian who's fighting sin, there ought to be a confidence that is ours. There's a confidence in God's people. Can we be scared of any enemy when God is with us? And God's pattern is to use his people, usually the ones or twos or small groups, to bring about his will. Again, Moses, one man. Gideon, we're going to see, one man. David, of course, 12 disciples, just a little group of guys. The church explodes and the world changes. And here we are today as a result. William Wilberforce, in the powers of in the corridors of government and power. Billy Graham, one man standing to proclaim. Mary Whitehouse, one lady standing for what is right. The church. Us. You. Me. Maybe think, well, I'm not like any of those names just mentioned. You know, I don't expect they thought they could be great, you know, as they were in a sense as well. And whilst it's true to say we're unlikely to be used in the same way as the names just mentioned, we are still to be used, each and every one of us, for God's glory. And yet we pray, don't we, that he would raise up leaders today, now, to shine light into increasing gloom of our day. But we are also to pray he would use us, he would use you, so that we would live confidently for him. Wherever he's placed us. There's a short saying which goes, I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. So what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by God's grace, I will do. What is it that we don't do? What is the better way God calls us to? What fears do we need to realize that with God's help, he's already overcome them, but we can overcome? Well, as we get ready for the big battle next week in chapter 7, let us battle this week in the might that is ours in Jesus. Let's be fearless for him, confident, obedient, living for him.